Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word begins in the first verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. As I said last time, leaving off with chapter 3, chapter 4 picks up right in the middle of that story where Peter and John are sitting there preaching to the people about Jesus and the power of Jesus after having healed this man who was notoriously lame and a beggar by the gate of the temple and performed this miracle in broad daylight in front of a large group of people right in the most holy area, the temple, and we're preaching the name of Jesus. And as I said, leaving off last time, that this passage was going to start with the phrase, "And then the cops showed up." And that's exactly what you heard this morning. As they were standing doing this, the chief priests and the Sadducees, and it says the ruler of the temple, show up to see what's going on. This great deed was done, and someone who thought they were in authority and were legitimately in authority had to show up and stick their nose in the middle of the business and take control of the situation. Now, there's a little bit of a question here whether the ruler of the temple was actually the Levitical guard, which was actually in existence, was a special type of temple police that were ecclesiastical officers, or whether, as Calvin notes in his commentary, it could very well have been actual Roman authorities, because Herod had put a small detachment of Roman soldiers in the tower of the temple. And Calvin is of a mind to say this was actually the Roman guards were called in, which would mean it was even worse that the church was selling out to the pagan state in order to come try to squelch the work of Jesus in the midst of the people. And that becomes a theme, if you will, running through this passage, whether it's temple police or the pagan state police, it is the authority of those who oppose God in positions of authority trying to squelch the work of Jesus. And we're going to see that what they do is their works expose that they don't respect the law. They will go beyond the law, even their own law, in order to persecute the faithful. And that's why I have taken the brief passage from late in the passage we read where they said, "Lord, look upon their threats. Behold their threats." Or, as I've translated it, "Lord, behold their threats," as a title for this passage. Because that prayer of the church, which was made very early there in the book of Acts, will need to be echoed today. When the threats of the pagan state and the threats of the unbelieving, essentially unbelieving church that aligns itself with the forces of evil in this society in order to squelch the true word of God and the true freedom of God's people. And it is our prayer to say, "Lord, behold their threats and vindicate your people." The cops show up. They didn't have any reason to be there. There was no riot. There was no danger. No one called them. But there was a group of people, and so they had to go stick themselves in the midst of it and take control of the situation. And when they got there, they found people preaching in the name of Jesus. They weren't so much concerned that a miracle had just taken place, that a notorious, famous beggar and crippled man had been healed, that everybody knew it, and there were hundreds of witnesses. They didn't care about the facts. They cared because someone was preaching the name of Jesus. And that, it says in the text, in my translation, they were greatly annoyed. And so they come, they have no probable cause whatsoever, and they take these people and haul them off to jail. And since there was no one on duty, it was evening time, they left them there overnight. Now I want you to pay attention to how they handle these two folks who were as kind and gentle and well-doing as anybody could have been, Peter and John. They throw them in jail overnight, and then the morning comes. They don't just show up with a magistrate. It says the entire priestly family shows up. All the priests, all the elders, all the cops, all the judges, all of the officials, all the lawyers, not just the high priest, but the high priest and his son and some other guys with names, and it says everyone in the high priest's family shows up. Are you serious? Is that really necessary? Because two guys were preaching in the name of Jesus? What they were trying to do was intimidate Peter and John. And it says very clearly in the text that they bring Peter and John out and stand them in the middle of this great circle of intimidating figures, dressed up in their robes, dressed up in their uniforms, and they surround them. This is an intimidation technique. And this is how the enemy wants, one way he wants to attempt to squelch us, God's people, is through intimidation, through making you feel small, making you feel out of place, isolating you from your context of the believing people and the freedom which God gives us, and wanting us to cower before their great shows of officialdom and power. Because they're only concerned with power. They're not concerned with the truth. They're not concerned with God's miracles. They're not concerned with the work of God. They're not concerned with good works. They're concerned with their power. And that is further revealed by the very next thing that they ask. By what power or in what name do you do these two things? Did you do this? The word power in the Greek, as I've probably explained before, there are two different words that can be taken in two different senses. And the newer translations usually do a good job of distinguishing between them. And one of them pertains to physical power, the power to overcome your enemies in battle, the power to wrestle someone, or the power to get certain work done, the capacity to do something. And the other word is exousia, which means authority. And sometimes we use the word power to describe that too, but authority is more accurate. It is that you have the official power delegated to you to do this legally, judicially. The word that they use here is the word for capacity, the word for physical force, the word for dynamic force. By what power do you guys do this? Or in whose name do you do this? And that is a question of authority. So they're asking about both. How did you guys do this, and then by what authority did you do this? And so you can see what they're concerned with. They're not concerned with what happened. They're not concerned with any crime that was charged with these guys. They did nothing wrong. And they know they did nothing wrong. The only thing they were concerned about was the power and the authority, because it impinged upon their own show of power. And Peter and John stood there and said to them, and Peter's very savvy here. He says, if we're on trial, he knew this wasn't a real trial. He knew this was a kangaroo court. If we're on trial for this, then I would say to you, see, it behooves us all to have a little bit of that legal savvy in us, to know the laws, to know how the courts work, to know what your rights are, and to know how to exercise them in certain circumstances when necessary. That should be part of our homeschooling curricula. It should be part of our adult learning. We should read books on the Fourth and Fifth Amendment, on their history, and how to exercise them in certain circumstances in case it's necessary. God forbid that it be necessary, but you never know, as my family can attest. And I have friends who can as well. If I'm on trial, he says, for, notice how he enters the facts of the case, the facts that the leaders and the rulers and the lawyers hadn't even brought up yet. If I'm on trial for a good work done to a crippled man, I haven't noticed you guys haven't mentioned that yet, because it destroys the whole reason for us being here. But if I'm on trial for doing a good deed to a crippled man, then I want you to know that the authority and power by which I do it is Jesus of Nazareth, whom, and here he goes again, you crucified. So now he throws the ball right back in their court. And he lets them know from this moment onward that this court case, in quotes, is not taking place in this little group of men right here. It's taking place in the courtroom of God. We're all under a higher authority. And no matter what you guys say or do to us, the ultimate authority is God and his anointed, whom you crucified. You guys are the ones who are in the wrong here. And he quotes from Psalm 118. About Jesus, he was the cornerstone whom the builders rejected. And he makes it clear to them that they were the builders who did the rejecting. And it's interesting to me, if you go read that psalm, It's a psalm. It was a very famous messianic psalm. It was one of many of the overtly messianic psalms that would have been known by heart by pretty much everyone in Jerusalem, certainly by these temple leaders, and certainly in this age when they were expecting a Messiah to show up. And it's got a famous passage just a couple verses down that we all know and we've heard all of our Christian life. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And when Peter quotes that passage to them about Jesus being the cornerstone, he's invoking all that comes with it in that psalm. That this was a glorious thing. This is the day of the Lord. Of course, they also know that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for those who rejected the Messiah. So Peter's really making this an interesting little discussion here for these civil rulers and temple rulers. He was not ashamed of the name of Jesus. He was not ashamed to preach Jesus and to let them know who their authority was, that they were doing wrong, and that they could expect to come under God's judgment. Now, he didn't do that in a sarcastic and snarky way. He didn't do it with a mean attitude. He just stood up and plainly spoke. And that's what's noticed by these authorities. It says, when they noticed that they were that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they took note that they had been with Jesus. Now, that word, the boldness of Peter and John, it's a word that's repeated over and over in these early chapters of Acts, and actually throughout the book. It's not an uncommon word in the Scripture, but it does kind of have a technical place, if you will, pertaining to our lack of fear when it comes to professing the truth about Christ. It's a word that literally, it's very hard to translate literally. It literally means to speak all or to say everything. The best I can do is to try to relate it like this. It means to put everything on the table. Hold nothing back. But it talks about a certain attitude in which this is done too. You're not afraid to say the name of Jesus. You'll come right out and say it plainly. You're not going to try to hide the fact or couch it in religious terms that won't offend somebody else. You just come right out and say it. If you want to know who this miracle was done by, it was done by Jesus Christ. The same Jesus you crucified. And he lays the whole thing out for them. And he's not doing this in a judgmental and mean way. He's just saying it very plainly and putting it on the table. And that ought to be a lesson for us too in this day and age. Never to be ashamed that we're Christians. Never to be ashamed of the full Word of God and everything He's taught us. All of the Psalms, all of the promises of blessing, all of the promises of judgment to fall on God's enemies. We shouldn't be afraid to tell that to anybody under any circumstance. Just to do it in a plain and matter-of-fact way that shows no fear. Because when the wicked authorities surround you, in an attempt to intimidate you, the way to respond to that is with this type of boldness. It's calm, but it's confident in what God has said, and it's not afraid to say it. Never backing down. Now, just in passing, I want to say if you have a King James or an older translation, it may use the word ignorant there. When they saw that these were unlearned and ignorant men, don't get the idea that this means that they were just country, dumb, backwoods people. A lot of times we talk about the apostles being, they were uneducated fishermen. They were just poor fishermen. Well, that's not quite the case. If you pay attention to Scripture, you'll find out that these were businessmen. They owned their own boats. They had hired servants. You can find all of this in the Scripture pertaining to the Zebedee family, of which John was one of the sons. And so they were businessmen. And in fact, the Gospel of John doesn't use the standard Greek word for fish when it talks about them being fishermen. It uses a word that refers to smoked, salted, processed fish. In other words, these guys were in commerce. They had a business going on. So when we read this, that they were unlearned and ignorant, that doesn't quite have the same connotation today as it did back then. It simply means they weren't part of the priestly class. They hadn't gone to the fancy schools. They didn't have all the great connections in the rabbinical schools and all of that kind of stuff. And so when these men were able to stand up and quote the Psalms and apply it to a current situation right in their midst and flip the tables of this discussion onto their accusers, they were shocked. These guys were utterly shocked. Now, that doesn't mean they were repentant for what they were doing, and this is important for us to recognize as well. The rulers go on, they dismiss James or Peter and John for a moment outside of the courtroom, and it says that they take counsel together and discuss what they should do with these men. Okay? And they finally admit, a notable miracle has been done by this, and it's seen by all, but we still don't want them preaching in the name of Jesus. And so what do? Now here's something to note. The problem with the pagan state is not that it doesn't know the facts. And in truth, this is true for all unbelievers in every stage of life, whether in official capacity or not. It's not that they don't know who and what God is. It's not that they don't know who and what Jesus is. Romans 1 tells us that they know. It's not a matter of not knowing the facts. They know the facts. Their problem is not that they don't know the facts. The problem is that they do know the facts. And they rebel against it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what you're seeing here is a perfect example of this at the level of government. They knew the miracle had taken place. They couldn't deny that. And yet they said, but we've got to find some way to stop them. And so they call Peter and John back, and it says they threatened them. Don't talk in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John could have just stayed silent and left. They could have given some sheepish, whatever, okay, sure, and not been speaking tongue-in-cheek, so to speak, just to get out of there. Because when you're in a tense situation, whether it's an interchange with an unbeliever or, God forbid, a situation like this with governing authorities, our instinct is, I just want to get out of here. And that's why all of these tactics working together are designed to force people into submission, to be quiet, to fall in line, to do what you're told. They'll surround you, they'll intimidate you, they'll put you in jail overnight, they will intimidate you some more, and then they will threaten you. And they may even know that what they're saying to you is illegal. They may even know that what they're telling you is against the facts. But all they're trying to do is get you to fall in line and obey them. And that's a very difficult situation, because if you're ever in that situation, you've got this calculus going on in your head that I've got a family to feed. I can't afford to go to jail. What's going to happen to my family? I can't have this happen. I can't even risk this happening. So we're tempted to say, yeah, sure, okay, I just won't say it again. This is what's happened all through our public schools. There are hundreds, thousands of Christians teaching in public schools that have convinced themselves they're doing a good thing, even though the government has said, don't speak in the name of Jesus. It's a perfect parallel to what's happening here. And we find a way to rationalize it. Well, okay, well, if I just show good character, then I will be showing the example of the Lord. Well, yeah, that's true, but you've also made a pact with the state not to preach in the name of Jesus, which is, you know, kind of like selling him out. And so you have these little calculuses that go on in your head. Is it better to stay quiet for the sake of a paycheck or for the sake of security? Is it better, can I rationalize this in some way? And Peter and John, they just don't do that. They look to the authorities, and again, they're not railing against them as if they're all-powerful and they know more than the authorities do. They're not taking a position of arrogance or spitefulness or anything like that. They simply put the ball right back in their court by calmly saying, whether it's right to obey what you're saying now or to obey God, you guys must judge. But we have to go on and preach what we've seen and heard. Now, this is often, we're more familiar with the passage in chapter 5, verse 29, where they say we must obey men rather than God. And of course, that's a great passage. But here, I think this is even more clever, because they are subtly, almost in a passive-aggressive way, but I don't want to charge them with that too much, but in a very subtle way, challenging the rulers to do their job right. Whether we should obey what you're saying or obey God, you guys must judge. That's putting a charge on those civil rulers that are sitting there, and the priests as well. A very subtle charge that they have a duty under God to follow God's law, and they must judge. You are making a choice. You don't get to sit this one out. You don't get to rationalize it. You must make a choice. But that's your choice. As for us, we're going to obey God. And when it says they had threatened them further, they let them go. Why did they let them go? If these guys were so dangerous, if what they had done was so wrong, if there was some big deal, why did they let them go? It says they found nothing for which to punish them. Because, of course, they hadn't done anything wrong. They'd done the opposite of anything wrong. They had actually done a great benefit to society in restoring this man's health. And I love this juxtaposition. It passes by so quickly when you read the narrative, you almost miss it, but the juxtaposition between these two ideas right next to each other. They found nothing for which to punish them. So when they had threatened them further, why are they threatening them further? There was nothing punishworthy in anything that they have done. They're essentially saying, you haven't done anything wrong, but don't do it again. Again, intimidation. And we have to be strong and confident as Christians to always speak for the name of Jesus on every topic, in every area of life, in every situation that we're called to do it. And never back down. And they are going to threaten you. They are going to intimidate you. They're going to say, we know you haven't done anything wrong, but don't do it again. And in making this admission, they are admitting, that is, that they don't honor the law. That they are willing to act outside of the law in order to enforce their will. They're looking merely for an opportunity where they can figure out how to get you and get away with it. You couldn't get away with it this time. The facts are too obvious. There are too many people watching. We can't nail you on any particular statute, but we're after you. And now listen. One of the main reasons that they didn't get persecuted further or left in jail was because it says the Sadducees and leaders feared the people. They feared the people. Now, you've heard me talk before about the concept of jury nullification. Well, there was no formal trial here and there was no jury, essentially, but that is, in effect, what happened. Because the Pharisees and the accusers in this case knew that if they persecuted these men, there would be a public outcry from the people because they had seen what good they had done, that they let them go. That's a very important concept, and that is something we must all take seriously, and it is we must have the gospel diffused through the churches, through the people. We must have churches preaching God's word and God's law across the board so that this attitude of defending the faith from unjust persecution is diffused throughout society enough that we have this protection. Because tyrants will fear the people, as is often, I think, apocryphally, but often nevertheless attributed to Thomas Jefferson, saying, when the government fears the people, you have liberty. When the people fear the government, you have tyranny. In this case, the government feared the people, and there was liberty. When the people, when the population glorifies God, even corrupt officials will fear. But when corruption spreads among the people, we begin to turn a blind eye when God's people are persecuted. Corrupt officials are allowed to prevail. Political power arises from the people. And this is a position upheld in Scripture, by the way. Even when Mosaic law was given to the Old Testament people, it was ratified by the people in the book of Joshua and in Deuteronomy as well. And so, even wicked governments can be held in check by the people. The question is, will law enforcement and the courts serve God, or will they serve the corruption? Now, we know what God's people ought to do, because that's the end part of this passage. And it gives us a very unique vignette into how the early church handled this type of persecution. They didn't despair. They did not fear. When Peter and John come back and report all things that had happened, it says that they cried out to God, not necessarily for deliverance, oh God, save us from our persecutors, but that was kind of tied in. But the most important thing they did was to praise God for who and what He is. Sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. They praised God, just like we did this morning with Psalm 150 and Psalm 148. Just pure praise of God for who and what He is. Without our relationship to Him, we would be intimidated. We would cower in fear. We would compromise. We would sell out. And thus it is important for us to remember to praise God, not just in general, but to praise God for His sovereignty, to praise God as the creator of heaven and earth, and to consider how pitiful the courts of man are in comparison. And the next thing they did was that they went to God's Word, and they quoted amongst themselves. In the midst of their prayer, they quote Psalm 2. Why have the heathen raged and the peoples imagined a vain thing? They have taken counsel together and set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And they said, surely, God, this has happened right in our midst, that the Gentiles, the Romans, and the Israelites gathered together, to oppose Your anointed one. And yet You resurrected Him. And they praised God. And then in that setting, with that theological mindset, then they say, oh God, behold their threats against us. And they prayed. In essence, these Christians know that they remove this little problem from the courts of men and put it into the jurisdiction of the court of the Almighty. In prayer, in praise, in reading of the Word. And they call God to witness the events that are happening, and they call Him to judge accordingly. And it says, when they finished this prayer, the Spirit filled them all. The room was shaken. And they were filled, and they began to preach the Word with boldness. And again, it's that same word that was used earlier with Peter and John. They preached with fearlessness. They preached not caring what consequences man may throw at them. They preach with confidence in the substance of what they're saying. And in fact, that word is used way back in the Greek version of Leviticus 26. In the chapters on cursings and blessings, Leviticus 26:13, and it tells us, God tells us, that He is the one who gives us the gift of boldness. And so let us pray for that gift. There are certainly lessons in here, as I said, as this is so, in so many ways almost a mirror image of our society today. And the first lesson is to continue to do the good deeds. As we preached last time I was here, you're going to have that crippled man lay in your path someday. You're going to have that problem lay in your path someday that 1,000 other people have walked by and tried to throw a little money at and make it go away or to soothe their conscience. But God's going to put that problem in your way for the means of glorifying Him. And our charge here is just as Peter said, do the good deed. And when the good deed's on your record, evil men cannot speak against you. So school your children. Educate your friends and your neighbors. Preach the word to them. Preach freedom and liberty to them in God and His law. Help the sick. Help each other. Build such a huge resume of good deeds, as Peter later says in his epistle. Such a great list of good works that your life has characterized it, and by good deeds you shut the mouths of evil men. And when, God forbid, persecution does come to you or to us as a group or to the church in general, let us pray that we have that boldness to speak confidently, to put it out on the table, not to mince words, not to try to dilute our message into a mere religious message that everyone can agree with, but to say it very clearly. Jesus Christ is the one who saves, and there is no other name under heaven under which men can be saved other than Jesus Christ. And I think you can expect some forms of persecution. Well, we can all expect minor forms of persecution. But I don't rule out the fact that it may get worse in due time, considering some of the ways in which our nation's gone. Expect persecution, but above all, before physical persecution comes or Christians being thrown in jail for this and that, which does happen on minor occasions here and there, before that, expect the intimidation. Whether it's from the world, the pressures of the world in general, or even especially in circumstances where you may be involved with authorities. Again, God forbid, whether it's child services, family services, or police, or whatever. Don't be intimidated by their bullying tactics. Don't be intimidated. Wicked rulers will ignore the facts for their purposes. Wicked rulers, and there are many in these agencies, will act outside the law if they think they can get away with it. And I don't mind saying this. I don't want this to be understood as a general anti-police rant by any means. Part of what Peter and John were doing by saying it's your guy's job to judge is legitimizing their job. You're just trying to push it back into the proper biblical parameters. But I've got to tell you that police are invested with many privileges, such as the fact that they can lie to you on the scene. They can lie to you about what the law is in order to get you to say certain things they want you to say. It's all legal. And in many cases, if they think the cameras aren't watching, they have been known, and I think it's becoming more and more disturbing in society as more and more cell phone cameras get out, that use of force is often used when it's not necessary, and excessive force is often used when it's not necessary. And that's unfortunate that people get away with that so often. Thankfully, that's being caught more and more. But I just want you to be aware that these things are all potentialities. And I'm not talking about just for guys who get cocky and think they're going to try to resist the police. I'm talking about average people who are terrified at what's happening to them, and they end up being abused terribly. Women tossed around by huge, massive bodybuilder police, ending up with broken bones and facial damage and all kinds of other things. Pregnant women abused, losing their children. There are literally thousands of cases across the country. And again, this is not an anti-police rant, But it is necessarily calling out things that can happen in society when wicked rulers and wicked enforcers are not accountable. And I'll be talking about this. I know this may seem a little out of place, but I'll be talking about this more in some lectures I'll be giving at conferences coming up in regard to the history of judiciary in our country, some of the roots of it, and the contrast between common law systems and civil law systems, and why these things happen, and why people get away with them. The problem is that we naturally have been taught to give all benefit of the doubt always to civil rulers in those regards. And it's led to wide open abuses in many places. And Christians to this day are still very hesitant to speak out. And what we need are people like Peter and John who will challenge them in a calm, collected, rational, biblical way. This is what your duty is biblically. These are the parameters of what you're allowed to do. And you must do that. You are called to obey God just as much as we are. We need Christians who will do that. We need leaders who will do that. And above all, we need pulpits who will do that. Across this country, reformed pulpits need to speak out in regard to the limits of the powers of civil government. Because the time is coming when they will be turned against us. And churches need to repent of looking past a lot of those things with blind eye. We need to repent of the abuses of which we've aided and abetted, just like these Pharisees and Sadducees. When you didn't really have any business tyrannizing people in that way, and we found ways to rationalize it instead. We need pulpits that will stand up and speak on that matter. And finally, we must do what the church did collectively in this passage. We need the believers like Peter and John who will be the bold ones when there is a situation. We must all be like that. But we also must come together collectively as they did in this passage for the purpose of praising God, reminding ourselves that He is sovereign, that He is creator of heaven and earth, of reminding what He told us in His Psalms that wicked rulers would gather against His anointed. And they have. It's proven. It's happened in history, and it's happened over and over. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. I know sometimes I probably preach on civil government too much. Maybe that some people get tired of hearing that topic pop up all the time. But it was central. It was central all through the Old Testament. It was central throughout the Psalms. And it's central here in the book of Acts. And the remedy to it is to praise God for who He is and what He is. And to quote and to teach His word. And to pray. To pray about what's happening in our midst. Specifically saying, God, behold their threats. Because they are gathering together against your anointed. Against His body. And they're persecuting us. They're intimidating us. They'll throw us in jail when they get a chance. And God, behold their threats. And act upon your promises to bless your people and to judge your enemies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The God of Abram prays. Hymn number 34.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.